You have your Bibles this evening. I'd like to invite you to turn them to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. And Vincent Bratton has kindly offered his voice to read all those words for us. So, brother, come along and read. We look forward to this, just to be able to meditate on the word as it's read. So, thank you.
Is everyone there? Romans 13. Excuse me. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Chapter 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let him not who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin.
May God bless the reading of his word. I think we have a special privilege to have the Reed family come and sing a hymn for us tonight, so I'll invite them to do that now. Thank you. I think we will invite them back to do more ministry, please. Thank you. That was outstanding. Were you guys practicing on the car on the way in today? No. Okay. Well, if you have your Bibles today, let's turn to John 15 and look there some more. Just continue our study in John 15 at verse 18 is where we have come at this point. I want to just review a little bit about what we had before. Let's ask the Lord's help as we do that. Lord, we need You and the illuminating work of Your Spirit. We thank You, Lord, that You have, for those of us that are born again, regenerated us and given us Your Spirit that we might understand the things that are freely given to us by God. And so that we pray tonight will happen and that we will just be edified in the most holy faith. Help us to cling to it, to our Lord, despite the persecution and the negative things that will come from the world as we will look tonight at this text. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in verses 13 to 15, we saw about the notion of the friendship or relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. Now, particularly, He called that out for the interest of the disciples. Greater love has no one than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And found that to be a very encouraging thing, especially since also He said, I do not any longer call you servants in verse 15. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. This is interesting as I'm just thinking about it now, because in preparation for the Sunday school this week, we are talking about the canon of Scripture. And there are some Gospels, quote-unquote, which are apocryphal books or pseudepigraphal books, falsely attested to authorship type of books, that claim to have some secret knowledge from the Lord. So they are extra revelations from Jesus to Judas, for example, the Gospel of Judas, or from Jesus to Thomas, or whatever, these kind of secret extra revelations. And here the Lord does say that I have made known to you everything that I heard from my Father. There doesn't seem to be any mystery about it. These Gospels are really what's called Gnostic Gospels that portray Christianity as a kind of Greek religion, really, where you get special knowledge if you are on the inside circle of things, and you can't get that unless you're brought into that special inner sanctum, if you will. But here He's saying, I've made known all these things to you. He talks about, in verse 16, the idea of being chosen. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, we talked about the doctrine of election, that it's the eternal, before the foundation of the world, a personal choice of God, of an individual, apart from any merits in that individual, for individual salvation. And then, of course, with that, all the attendant obligations and blessings and benefits that come with that. So I believe that we should very strongly hold to what's called unconditional election, that God does not look down the corridors of time to see who is going to be worthy and then bestow an extra benefit of salvation on them. He looked down the corridors of time and He saw all were unworthy, and He chose some out of those to bestow special favor upon, and that's according to His good will and pleasure. How that all works, it's a little bit beyond me, I should say, but that much we know to be true. But that's really not the point of this. I wanted to draw out from this text and from another one what He tells us the purpose of this choosing is. You are chosen with a purpose. Chosen with a purpose sounds like a good book title or something. He says that you should go and what? Bear fruit. One purpose. Second, continuing on there, that your fruit should remain. Thirdly, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Prayer that is answered is another one of the purposes here. So we're not chosen in a vacuum apart from everything else, but he has some purposes in this. There's a text that's very well known here in the doctrine of election that also gives us some idea about the purpose of it. In Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, the Bible says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Here's one, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we could add that as well, that he's predestined us to adoption, to be sons. And he also says in verse number 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So the ultimate purpose, I think, is that we would be to the praise of God's glory. Salvation is not a man-centered thing, first and foremost. Of course, it does greatly affect us, but it's supposed to be centered in God and to the praise of his glory. So that's the idea of choosing, of election. And then verse 17, we looked at also this idea that Jesus said, these things I command you, that you love one another. Emphasize this in your mind. Love one another. What did we just read tonight in Romans? That commandment that if you love your neighbor as yourself, if you keep that, then you will not be breaking the law at all. You will be fulfilling it. So love your neighbor. Bitter feelings, hateful feelings, spiteful feelings toward another believer are uncalled for. Christ says, these things I command you, that you love one another. If you do not love one another, you are disobeying the express command of Christ. Well, this is not just here, but you see, he loved them. Greater love has no one than this. In chapter 13, he expresses that love through the washing of the disciples' feet. He loved them to the end. He tells them in John 13, 34 and 35, by this will all know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He commands love in verse 34. This is the new commandment, to love one another as I have loved you. So it's a high calling, but it is nonetheless a command of God and necessary for us to follow. So you are told to love one another. Love is a command to be obeyed, not an optional feeling that you may or may not have or feel like you want to have, but love is commanded. Then we move on to verses 18 through 27, which is where we're going to focus for a few minutes this evening. I want you to notice that some key ideas or key words here are the following. The world, the idea of hate, the idea of not loving Christ or its own, the idea of persecution. I had a sheet that I wanted to share with you, something about this. I've left it somewhere. I'll try to remember it here. But these ideas are really around these words. This whole passage really rotates or revolves. Notice what it says in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So, you can see those ideas just permeating the passage about the world, about hatred, about this sort of thing. Let me just look with you at the world's hate for Christians. The world's hate for Christians. Jonathan Falwell sent out an update on their email list that I get every week. He talked about the world reviling the Word of God, just hating it. Can't stand it. And that's what the Lord says here. If the world hates you, and that's, you know, it sounds like if, well, maybe they won't. Well, that's not true. They will. They do. It says here, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So obviously the if is going to be fulfilled. The world is going to hate believers. We have been very blessed by God to live in a time, a small time in history and a small place in history that has a Judeo-Christian background. And so we have not suffered like many others have. So something to be thankful for, but just remember that it may not last all that long. It's a strange thing in the world to have this kind of situation. But the world hated Christ. Remember Psalm 2, that psalm that says, "Why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations conspire and the people plot vanity? The kings of the earth have taken their stand, and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed one, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." It's not too strong of language to say that the world, those that are just in this opposition to Christ, they hate Christ. They hate God. And that's a word that we don't like to use, perhaps. You teach your children that that's a nasty word, you know, hate. But the Lord uses it here to express the deep emotional just revulsion that the world has for God, for, well, His bonds, His cords, you know, the restraints that He has on them morally and otherwise. They just can't stand it. And this is what this text is saying. The world hates. Why does it hate Christians? Well, first of all, they hate Christ. They hated me before they hated you. That's one reason why they hate Christians. I have four others. First of all, and second of all, verse 19, it says, "You are not of the world. If you were of the world would love its own." So birds of a feather would flock together in that case. But because you are not of the world, and why is that? Because, go back to verse 16, Christ chose them. Here, "I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In other words, the world hates Christians because Christians have been taken out of the world. They have been made different from it and are opposed to its philosophies and system of thought and all of that. So that's the second thing. The world hated Christ first. That's why they hate Christians. The world hates you because you're not of the world. Thirdly, it says in verse number 20, the reason that the world hates us is because the servants are not better than the master. It says in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So if, like a student-teacher relationship, say a teacher teaches an unpopular idea, or he's unconventional and he's going against the establishment thinks he's crazy. If you study for a PhD under this professor or this doctor or whatever, and you pick up his approach to things and you take that with you, then the establishment, is just as much as they don't like him, they're not going to like you, because you've taken up where he has left off. The doctor who died over the weekend, I can't, how do you pronounce his name? The heart doctor, DeBakey. very unconventional at times for his time, starting out in medicine way back in the 1920s. 32, he invented a new pump that was eventually used in heart surgeries, that kind of idea. And just, you know, doing procedures that the medical community thought were crazy, but are now actually used all the time. Among the first to do heart transplant, bypass, all that good stuff. And but, you know, if you were following after him and doing what he was doing as a student or a servant in this context, the world would think you're kind of an odd fellow, because they thought he was an odd fellow. Well, they certainly think that Christ is a weirdo, and worse than that, and so they are going to treat you the same way, since you have picked up the faith of him and run with it. Same idea with Henry Morris. Think of another illustration. Henry Morris from Institute for Creation Research teaches that most of modern science is dead wrong when they assume the evolutionary theory and they dispense with any supernaturalism in world history. And his sons, John Morris and Henry Morris III, and all of those that attend that institution are likewise reviled as being non-scientific numbskulls, basically. And so the student is not better than the teacher, the servant is not better than the master. They'll be disliked just like he is. So that's the third reason why the world hates Christians. There's two more. The fourth one is in verse 21 also. It says, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." So, later on, in verse 2 of chapter 16, these folks will think that they are offering a service to God by killing Christians. They think they know God so well, in fact, that they know that He wants them to kill all Christians. So they think they're doing God a service, but they actually do not know Him. And this really rattled the Pharisees when, in passages like John 8:55, Jesus said to them plainly, "Yet you have not known him." Or earlier in that chapter, "You do the deeds of your father." God is not your father. Your father, the devil, he says. So he really just lambastes them for their unbelief and hatred of God, when in fact they thought they knew God, but they were so far from Him. And he goes on in verse 23 to 24 to really say the same thing. Well, more than what 21 said. In 21 was, "They do not know Him." But in 23 it says, "He who hates me hates my Father also." And 24, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they has seen and also hated both me and my Father." So why does the world hate Christians? Because they hate Christ. Because you are not of the world. Because servants are not greater than their masters. Because they do not know God. In fact, they hate God and they hate Christ. So don't be surprised. I'll say a little bit more in application about this in a moment. The second thing I wanted to talk about was this idea in verses 22 to 24 of no sin. Did you notice that when we read it? What does it mean when it says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin"? Really? Is that what that sounds like? What does that mean? Verse 24 says, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin." Well, what in the world does that mean? It's somewhat related to this idea that without a law, there is no transgression of the law. So if God didn't give a law, "Thou shalt not whatever," then there wouldn't be any transgression of that. Before the law as a body was given, Romans says there was no transgression. That doesn't mean there was no sin, however. It just means that there was no transgression or crossing a boundary. That's what transgress, cross. Crossing a boundary that was known. A known, revealed law that was being broken. sort of related to that, but I want to just help you understand that. Think of it maybe with this sequence of thoughts. First of all, God does something, God acts, and people respond to that. They may respond well, or it seems more likely they may respond sinfully. So God acts by making a law. People respond to it by breaking the law. Thou shalt not covet. So what do people do? They respond towards that in a bad way, and they covet. They break that law. If God didn't do anything, if God didn't give them a law, then there would be nothing for them to break. There'd be, in a sense, if God didn't do anything, there'd be nothing for people to complain about. You know, there'd be nothing for them to say, let's break our bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Psalm 2. I'm just thinking now, carrying that on just for another thought, if God hadn't created people, then there would have been no sin. You know what I mean? If God didn't do anything, but to the extent that God has done something, then there's sin when it's responded to in a wrong way. If God had not sent Christ, in other words, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Well, what was their sin? Well, what does he mean when he says no sin? He doesn't mean no sin absolutely, because they had sinned many times before Christ ever came. And God didn't send Christ into, you know, an incarnate form into your life before you were saved, and yet you had sinned. So I'm not saying that we're taking this as no sin in absolute sense, but no sin in particular with respect to their response to Christ. All of that sin that they had been piling up now for all of Jesus' ministry, and their hatred of him and their speaking against him, all of that wouldn't have been if he hadn't come and had not spoken to them. They would have no sin in so far as their relationship to Christ. What was their sin then? Well, he did come and he did speak to them, and they do have sin. And what is that sin? Well, they hated him, right? They rejected Christ. That was their big sin. If we can categorize things as big and small, that was the biggest. That was a big one. They hated him. They rejected him. So this "if" is obviously hypothetical. If he had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But he did come and speak to them. Therefore, because they responded wrongly, they do have sin. And he says, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Notice it says in verse 24, not only he came and spoke, but also he did works which no one else did. In other words, he made verifying signs that he was who he said he was. These miracles were verification that he was, in fact, the Son of God, the Messiah, as he claimed. So they would have no excuse for their sin. Well, he told them directly what was right and what was wrong. They should have accepted him. He told them they didn't believe in God. They persisted in that. They have no excuse. Christ was revealed. Now, there's two reasons given in the Bible. This is one of them, but there's another one as to why people would be without excuse for their sin before God. The other one is given in Romans chapter 1. This is the notion of general revelation. It is sufficient to condemn a person on its own, on their own. It says here, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by those things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This tells us that even apart from the gospel, just in general revelation, that which can be seen of God has been rejected. Well, we didn't go on and read that, but in verses 21 and following, they did not glorify him as God. They were unthankful. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They changed the glory of God into an image. They rejected God there in spite of the natural revelation. And so God says they are without excuse. Even if they do not receive the gospel, they are still without excuse. They can't say, God, you didn't give me the gospel. No, they can't whine and moan about that because they didn't receive the things that he did give to them, namely a natural revelation. But here, it's even worse because what they rejected in Romans 1 about God from natural revelation, here they rejected about God in special revelation through the person of Jesus Christ as he was incarnated before them. So there is no excuse for this. They're not going to be able to say, I didn't realize it. And so with the presentation of the gospel to somebody today, they're not going to be able to say, I have a good excuse. They will have no excuse for their sin. No way to explain it away. So that really takes us down through 24. Remember, their sin is rejection. If Christ hadn't come, they couldn't have rejected him. That's what it means when it says they would have no sin. Now, it says in verse 25, "But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is in their law. They hated me without a cause." Well, what does that mean? Well, you're thinking right now that there must be some prophecy in the Old Testament where the Bible prophesies that they will hate the Messiah without a cause. But that's not quite right. There's no prophecy here that says this. And this is where we get into an interesting notion about the fulfillment formulas in the New Testament. Do they all refer to predictive prophecy that comes to pass? No. Not always is the word fulfilled used in that sense. In this case, the quotation comes from one of two psalms, either Psalm 35, 19, or Psalm 69, 4. Both have the same idea, and you don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to leaf back in my Bible to 35, 19, which says, "Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause." This is a psalm of David. Psalm 69 and verse 4 is in the same kind of context. It's a psalm of David. They're not predictive prophecies. They're laments of David saying, "People are out there hating me without reason. There's no good reason for them to hate me." And so what the Bible means here when John says that it might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, is maybe something like this. The Pharisees, if they knew the Scripture, if they knew their law, like they claimed, they would know that David was oppressed in the Psalms. He's recording that oppression in the Psalms. Then they should learn that they should not wrongfully oppress others without cause. But they were doing that anyway. What was their cause? Well, Jesus, through John here, saying they hated me without a cause. They didn't have a valid reason. They had no excuse for rejecting him in that way. So what was said about the lesser David, the real David in the Old Testament, is said now about the greater David. He is what John is doing is applying those psalms to him and saying, yes, those applied to David in the past. That's the clear, plain, normal, literal interpretation of those two psalms. David was lamenting his being hated by those people without a cause. And so Jesus is as well hated without a cause. So that's what fulfill means, like not a prediction that came to pass, but a type or analogy from something or someone in the Old Testament has happened again to someone in the New Testament, here to Christ. So that is the idea of the hating him without a reason. Now 26 and 27 tell us really what seems to me to be the reason that we can expect to survive in the midst of the world's hatred. In such a difficult situation that believers find themselves in much of the world, we have help, and that is the Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will testify, bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now he's called a helper. He's going to help them testify to Christ in the midst of this opposition in which the world wants them to just be quiet and not say anything, like the apostles were told by the Sanhedrin in Acts, don't teach anymore in this guy's name. And what did they say? Well, we can't help but do that, to teach and speak the things that we have both seen and heard. Of course, when the Spirit of God helps us to testify in the face of that kind of opposition, of course, in a sense, it makes it worse because we keep on testifying. We don't keep quiet. And so in a sense, it's not a help, but he's a helper to be able to help us to carry that out as we know we should and as the Lord wants us to, in spite of the persecution, unjust persecution that it is. Let me draw your attention to three points of application or our thoughts here. First of all, on this basis of this text, we cannot make the world like us. If you are going to try to make the world like you, I'm not talking about being similar to you, but appreciating you or loving you, having a friendly attitude towards you, you cannot make the world do that. It says that the world hates you, and it hated me before it hated you, and all those reasons we went through a few minutes ago. It does hate you because of who you are, because it hated him, because you are not of the world, because, tick off those five reasons, you're just not going to be able to do it. You're chosen out of the world. So if you cannot make the world like you, if you cannot make the world friendly with you, then why bother trying? May I draw your attention to an application to church practice? Don't try to make the church a place that people find that they fit right into. Unbelievers, I mean. You can't do it. Well, if you try to do it, what does that mean? That you're going back to the world? That you are not exhibiting the fact that you are not of this world? So you can't make the world appreciate you, so don't bother to try. And secondly, with that, don't feel bad about it. You know, don't be guilt-tripped into, you know, you guys are different. You know, the world doesn't like that. Yeah, that's good. We're not supposed to be the same as the world. So don't get a, you know, feel self-conscious or peer pressure or whatever. That, you know, everybody's doing it. Everybody's making their church look like this or whatever. You cannot make the world appreciate you. If the world does appreciate you, then what does that mean? You're not following Christ. It seems to me pretty clear. So I don't know what the big deal is about trying to get the world to like us. Just pointless. What we should try to do is get the world to recognize that where they are is not good, and they do not like that, and they want to come into the church. They want to get saved and be a part of this community, not the one that they're in. Secondly, notice in verse 23 it says, for instance, he who hates me hates my Father. I'll say it this way. Your relationship to Jesus Christ is totally determinative of your relationship to the Father. How you are related to Christ is how you will be related to the Father. You can't say, don't bother me about Jesus, I just believe in God. That is not right. If you do not believe in Christ, you do not believe in God. If you hate Christ, you hate God. Well, what does it say in in chapter 5 and verse 23? It says this. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see how your relationship with Christ determines your relationship to the Father? If you hate Christ, you'll hate the Father. If you don't honor the Son, you won't honor the Father. If you honor the Son, then you will honor the Father. Chapter 14 even says a similar thing in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. See, if you don't know the Son, you don't know the Father. But if you know the Son, then you know the Father. In fact, he says to Philip, Thomas here also, and then Philip asking these questions. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. I've been with you so long, Philip. And yet he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can he say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you don't see me, you don't see the Father. So I'm saying there's a one-to-one correspondence here. You can't be like some cults that say, we believe in God the Father, God is one, monotheism, but Christ is off here. If you don't honor Him like you honor the Father, then you are not a genuine believer. Just get that into your mind. Based on this text, it's just what the Bible says. And I want you to make sure of that. You and those that you witness to, think in your mind. If you don't honor Christ, if you don't worship Him as you do the Father, then there's something major wrong. A massive problem. Also, similarly, your relationship with Christ totally determines your relationship with the world. And I'll close with this. There's a fork in the road. One direction leads you to the world and one direction leads you to Christ. On which fork are you? Because if you love Christ, then the world will hate you and you will hate the world. I'm in John 14 still. I'm looking at 15. All of what this says. If you were of the world would love its own, but you wouldn't be of Christ then. But if you're out of the world, then you're with Christ. So before it was, as your relationship to Christ, so your relationship to the Father. Now, as your relationship to Christ, so not your relationship with the world. As your relationship with Christ is, it's inversely, proportional to your relationship to the world. It's just the reverse. The more you are with Christ, the less you are with the world. Remember, friendship with the world is enmity against God and against Christ. James told us in chapter 4. And so these are just little applications or kind of drawing together these truths to try to help us think about this. That there's a real exclusivity here. You're either going to go one direction or the other. There's not a narrow path in the midst of the wide path. It's either you take the narrow path off this way or you take the wide path that leads to destruction off this way. And we warn against the wide path, although there are many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the way that leads to life. And that way is the way of Christ. So let's pray and commit ourselves to the Lord in this regard. Father, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to again study your word. Help us to understand the exclusive claims that Christ makes upon our lives and the nature of the world's displeasure at us because of that. And Lord, we pray you help us to have spiritual backbone, that we will be upright, stand upright and tall in the midst of the persecutions that may come at us, that we will not be ashamed of the testimony of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.